15. I want to go on a little bit from where we began last Sunday morning on this most famous parable of the prodigal son. While we turn there, the little update on the, there's a church building in Lakeview for sale. Well, that's over on Route 5, very prominent piece of property up there. The old Episcopalian church that's been closed down for years and years, and they put it up for sale last year, and it was purchased 2 days. It only took them 2 days to sell it, about $250,000. It's a prime piece of property up there on Route 5. I know we walked through it one time to see the potential of a church plant there. The businessman who bought it, a businessman from Hamburg, seems like he's having some trouble being able to secure financing, and so the deal may be falling through, and we should know by Wednesday whether it's available again or not for sale. So it's not a closed door, but we will find out and let you know. We have, in the meantime, purchased a building out in Perrysburg, a closed-down church on Route 39 that we hope to reopen in the spring with Thursday night midweek services. I hope you'll be praying for that. So we went in that direction because this church kind of, the door closed there, but now it seems to be reopening. So $250,000 is a lot of money, but not for the Lord. And so keep praying about that, if you would. And I don't know where we'd get a congregation or a preacher or anything, but that's the Lord's business to build his church. It certainly is an amazing piece of property if you know the one I'm talking about. Last week we looked at Luke 15. This is the most famous parable Jesus ever spoke. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Most people know the gist of the parable. Even those that don't go to church have heard of the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus spoke 37 different parables, and this being the most famous, and this being the one that many people can relate to, including myself, of what it's like to be a prodigal. Some of you have not been prodigals, but most of us have probably fit the description of the younger son here in some way, either as an unbeliever, being wasteful of the life God gave us, or maybe even as a believer getting into a backslidden condition where you walked away from the Father and away from the Lord and away from church and away from the Bible and everything, and ended up a long distance away from the Lord, living and doing things you and I shouldn't have been doing, and then returning to the Father. We see that this story is spoken in its context in verse 1 to a group of people who had assembled to hear what Jesus had to say. Verse 1 says, "Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Jesus was very approachable. He was very approachable. Publicans were the worst. They were con artists. They were dishonest people, that were tax collectors for the Roman Empire, and sinners were just sinners. But this was the group that found Jesus to be approachable. And they came to him, it says in verse 1, to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Unlike the religious people, this is kind of backwards, isn't it? The bad people in verse 1 wanted to hear him. The religious people in verse 2 just murmured. And sometimes religious people are the hardest ones to reach. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, that's a, they didn't know it. They meant to insult him, but that's a compliment about the character of Jesus Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And many of us could say amen to that, and we're glad about it. Because there was a time when we came as sinners to the Lord. We didn't know what he'd do, but sure enough, he received us. And he accepted us. And he took us into his family and saved us. And certainly he does receive sinners and eateth with them. Now the parable of the prodigal son, the word prodigal is not in the Bible. It means wasteful. Somebody who just is a spendthrift and just throws away the things that have been entrusted to him. But there's actually three different people in this prodigal. And I'd like to look at the second person that's brought up in this story. We looked at the prodigal son last week. And we read his story, and I'll read it very quickly by way of review in verses 11 through 20. It says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons," verse 11. Verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living," or the inheritance. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father," period. That's where we stopped last week. And we spent some time last week discussing the prodigal son and the temptations that youth face, especially youth, but all ages, but especially youth when they first come into money. And money is a very, very powerful medium that can be used for great good or great evil. And this man wasted his substance, what he was given, his inheritance from his father, with riotous living. In verse 30, we have a further description of his riotous living. It says it devoured his living with harlots. And so he wasted his money probably on wine, women, song. And it wasn't his living, it was the inheritance of the father that the father entrusted to him. And the first temptation that we want to encourage young people to be careful about is when you start coming into money, money can lead you on a long path far away from God if it controls you. Now, if you control it, it can serve you very well. And money can be a blessing in your life and accomplish many, many things. You got to make sure you do not fall into the lust and the love of money. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money can destroy people. And young people who get entrance-level jobs or maybe their first full-time job and suddenly have more money than they've ever had before, we kind of sometimes find out what their character really is. A strong man retaineth riches. We're taught in the book of Proverbs in chapter 11 and verse 6. And we'll find out whether you're strong or weak. And then the second temptation he faced was lusts, youthful lusts. Lusts are very, very powerful forces inside of young men and young women, some greater than others. Some are men and women of self-control all their life. They have temperance, and maybe they get to know the Lord early in life, and the Holy Spirit gives them temperance, self-control. That's wonderful. You know, water is a beautiful blessing to the human race until a pipe breaks. Then it's very destructive, but as long as it's restrained, the power of water, as long as it's restrained, it serves us well. You know, we cook with it, and we clean with it, and we take showers with it, and it serves us well. But when a pipe breaks and it's no longer restrained, the power of that water can be very, very destructive. And so it is with young people and lusts and hormones and things. And God made us that way. And with some of these drives and natural tendencies, it's a part of life. But boy, if that's not restrained, and they become unbridled lusts, it can certainly lead to a lot of very, very destructive behavior. And as we saw in this, to where this man is described as coming to want. He looks, first of all, when everything's gone and from his riotous living, and now it's time to pay the consequences, and he had spent all, there comes a mighty famine in the land, verse 14, and he begins to be in want. And anybody who has ever tried to live a life of pleasure knows that pleasure does satisfy. It satisfies for a season, but then it runs out. And then there has to be more pleasure, something greater, and pretty soon they begin to be in want. They begin to realize that, hey, there's something missing inside of me. There's a vacuum inside of me. There's a hole in my heart. There's a hollowness inside of me, and they begin to want. How contrary that is, though, to the believer in the Lord who trusts Christ as their Savior and follows the Lord. And the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And boy, how God can satisfy. And many, many that have come to Christ have found him to satisfy much better than the things of the world used to, that they tried to find answers in. The citizens of the country wouldn't help him. The world can't help you. So he finally decides to come to himself and go back to his Father. And he begins to prepare his speech. He says, you know, when I get back to my Father, I'm going to say in verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to the Father, his Father. Now I want to look at his Father this morning, the second character in this story. And I want to call this message the precious Father. The precious. We see the prodigal son, and now today we want to see the precious Father. And he's described in verses 20 through 24. 20 through 24. Let's read that and make some comments about it so that you can get a picture a little bit of what God is like. What God is like. Now this portion of scripture, I'm sure, has been a blessing to millions and millions of people down through the last 2,000 years since Christ spoke this. And I know it's been a personal blessing to me because I fit into this story, sadly, of a time when I walked away from God in my youth and came to want and misery and conviction and embarrassment and shame and guilt over the way I was living. And I decided I'd come back to the Father. I didn't have any clue, really, of whether he would accept me back or ever do anything with me, but I just thought, you know, it was better with him. When I was in my teen years and I was trying to walk with the Lord, and it was better when I was back with the Lord than it is now, the way I was living during years away from God. Let's read about the Father, verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I was thinking about the beginning of verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. As Jesus was teaching this story that day, this parable, to verse 1, publicans and sinners, I imagine every one of them associated themselves with this story. They probably all sat there as Jesus was telling this parable, and they probably thought, boy, he's talking about me. Do you ever go to a church and you think the pastor's talking about you? Well, who is he supposed to be talking about? I've done that many times in the past where I said, boy, how does this guy know so much about me? I've never met him. I don't know his name. He's never met me. He's never been to my house. And But it's not the preacher's, it's the Lord's word. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then it's described this way, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And the joints and marrow, it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Bible does. I mean, it gets down deep into us, into our soul, into our spirit. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, that is our motives. Why we do what we do and what we say. And boy, it gets down to the soul and the spirit. It's not the preacher, it's the Bible. And I'm glad for it, because that's where help comes, when God really gets deep inside of us. And so that's why we should hear the preaching of the word. Now that pastor doesn't know anything about you. He's never been to your house, doesn't look in your windows at night. But it's the word of the Lord that does that. And I'm sure as he was teaching this parable about this wayward, wasteful son, these publicans and harlots would say, he's talking about me, is there any hope? And then he gets to the father, and they're probably sitting there thinking, what's the father like? Maybe the father, they're thinking, was like the father I had who said, get away from me. You've reproached our name. You've dragged our name through the mud. I don't like the way you're living. I don't want anything to do with you. Maybe your earthly father was in some way a failure. Maybe he deserted you. Maybe he scolded you. Maybe he told you were no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're worthless. And you're stupid and all these kind of things that sometimes fathers do. Or sometimes fathers just father you and then they don't have anything to do with your life. People grow up with all kinds of fathers. Maybe you had a good father. I hope you did. But I got a feeling this group was saying, oh boy, we're going to get to the father. What's he going to say in this story? What's the father really like? Boy, if he's anything like my dad, I don't want to hear the rest of this story. Some of them were probably thinking that way. But boy, it must have been just a big, huge collective sigh of relief when Jesus began to describe what this father was like, the heavenly father, and how he is towards the beggars and those who have lived lives of disillusionment and degradation and who have been wasteful. God has given them life and breath and the ability to move and have their being and eyesight and hands and feet and ears and life. And God has given that all to them. And so many human beings have taken what God has given them and just wasted it all. None of it ever counted for God. And then as they come back to the Father, they think, boy, what's he going to say? Is he going to be like my father that I had? Praise the Lord for verses 20 through 24. Because Jesus begins to describe in this parable what God the Father, the Heavenly Father is. You know, Jesus said he was perfect. Jesus said the Heavenly Father is perfect. So don't confuse the Heavenly Father with maybe the Father you had. Because there's never been a perfect Father on earth. You may have had a pretty good one, but none of them are perfect. But the one in heaven is perfect. And the response of the father to this wayward son, after this wayward son treated him this way, is just, you know, we would understand humanly if this father went out and said, get off my property. We'd understand that. We would. We'd say, yeah, that's what the kid deserved. We'd understand it if he scolded him and say, "What, you drag my name through the mud, my reputation, and you're an embarrassment to me. Get out." We would understand that, but that's not how the Father is at all. Not the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father has never stuck his hand out to any human being who's approached him for mercy. Never once has God said, "I don't want you." Doesn't matter if man, doesn't matter whether it's a woman. Doesn't matter what you've ever done in your past or what I've ever done in my past, God's never put his hand out and said, get away. But rather, he runs. In fact, the very first two human beings, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they hid themselves, who came looking for them? God. God said, Adam, where art thou? Where are you? He comes looking for the fallen. He comes looking for the wayward. He comes looking for them who are so embarrassed by what they've done that they just kind of want to hide themselves from God. And it says, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him, verse 20. See, God's looking for us. We might not be looking for God, but he's looking for us. He really is. And he's looking for people to come to the end of themselves and to turn back and say, you know, maybe there's something better with God. He is looking. God is a God who looks for people to return to him. And his father saw him, verse 20, he was looking and had compassion and ran. You know, it wasn't dignified for men to run in Bible days. Nowadays, we got people jogging and running and lifting weights, all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't dignified back then. But he didn't care about his dignity. He cared about his son returning. He didn't care what people thought. It says, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This word kissed him is an interesting word. It means to perpetually kiss. Now, back in those Oriental days, and even today in parts of the world, it's very, very common for men to kiss each other over there as a way of greeting each other, much like we might give each other handshakes in this hemisphere. Over in the eastern part of the world, it's still very common for them to kiss men on the cheeks as a way of showing love, a way of showing acceptance, a way of showing honor and respect. And here it says he kissed him, which means he just perpetually kissed him over and over and over again, fell on his neck and had compassion. Had compassion. That word compassion means that literally his bowels and his heart moved. This is my son coming back. I have waited for this for so long for him to come back. And he fell on his neck, and I imagine there was tears and crying that day and the kissing, and I am sure that younger son was probably almost shocked by the response he got from his dad, because it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's divine, the way God treats us after the way we have treated him for so long. It's absolutely shocking the way God accepts us sometimes and receives us. And the son said unto him, and the son begins to say this rehearsed confession, which is fine. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. There's his confession, I have sinned. You know, there's only four people in the Bible that ever said, I have sinned. Check it out. It's a good Bible study. And half of them didn't even mean it. They just said, I have sinned in the fact that I got caught. You know, like Saul. I have sinned. King Saul, that is, in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, you know, if, forgive me, Father, if I have sinned. You know, we ought to just get serious with God and say, I have sinned. God, I have sinned. And this one came back, and that's all the father needed to hear. It says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, am no worthy to be called thy son. And the father cuts him off. He was going to say in verse 19, make me as one of thy hired servants. But the father said, you know, you've confessed, that's enough. In 1 John 1 and verse 9 in the New Testament, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know you only have to confess your sins once to the Lord? I'm talking about if you're saved, if you're one of his children. You just have to confess your sin once. You don't have to keep confessing it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Hope maybe if you confess it enough, God will say, okay, I get it. I think you're serious now. No, just once. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want to encourage you today, if you're saved and there's something in your life that's not right, make a good confession. Make a good confession. Get along with God. You don't have to confess your sins to a man. You don't have to confess your sins to a church member. It says in James 5 verse 16, confess your faults one to another. There's a difference between a sin and a fault. Sins you confess unto God. He's the only one. God alone can forgive sins. Just confess it to God. But be thorough. I have sinned. Now your faults you can confess to anybody. Just make sure there's somebody you can trust. Otherwise they'll become a gossip. A lot of people can't control their tongue. But a fault is different than a sin. A fault may be some kind of a flaw in your character. That's just kind of almost natural or something. Maybe you just can go up to somebody and say, you know, I'm just a negative person. I'm just cynical. I'm just sarcastic and scornful and pessimistic. And I know God doesn't want me to be like this. Would you pray that God would help me to change? That's a flaw in our character. All right? That's a flaw. We ought to confess these faults to each other. And pray, it says, one for another, that you might be healed. God can change the character of a human being. It doesn't matter what you were. You know, well, Pastor, I grew up in a family that always worried. We just always worried. Well, you don't have to. That's a flaw in your character that needs to be confessed as a fault, and God can change that so you stop worrying and start living by faith and trust in the Lord. And it's just a better way to live than to be worried all the time. Some people, it's fears and phobias, and some just have those more naturally than others. And we ought to confess those and say, God, I'm just always afraid of this and this. And, well, how am I going to retire? And I don't know if I'm going to have enough money. Huh? And those are character flaws. But boy, when it comes to sin, just go to God and just say, Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. I'm no more worthy to be called a son. But the Father, notice his response here, fourfold in verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Bring forth the best robe. Imagine that. Imagine the servants. They're looking at this probably skinny, emaciated, dirty, filthy young man who's just come straight out of the pig pen. And they clean him up. They probably trim his hair and trim his beard and wash his body and everything. And then the father says to the servants, get the best robe. And they knew what they meant. You ever notice how you have some special clothing in your wardrobe? Some of you. Maybe some of you ladies still have the gown that you wore for your wedding. Maybe you men have a special suit or a tuxedo or something that was special, something you'd only wear for a special occasion. You know, I have 14 suits, and if I had an invitation to go to see the president, I would choose the best suit that I have. I wouldn't put that on to change the oil in my car or till up my garden. But I would take that's special. This is the best I've got. And I would get it dry cleaned and buy a new shirt and tie and shoes and everything. I'd wear the best. The father says to his servants, go get the best robe. Get my best robe and put it on him. You know what this represents? This represents, at salvation, our being clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 61. Keep your place here, and I am almost done, so just hang in there. But we just want to go through these things real quick here. I want to read a couple of verses out of Psalm 132 while you're looking for Isaiah 61. Verse 9 says, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. And let thy saints shout for joy. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. You see, when we're clothed with the salvation of God, when we're saved, we're clothed in the very righteousness of God. Now, we can't see this. It's invisible, but God robes us in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the best robe. That's the best robe. He takes away our filthy garments, it says in Zechariah chapter 3, and verses 3 through 5, and The Bible says, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we come, we're talking spiritually here, figuratively here. We come to God clothed in filthy rags because of our sin. And our righteousness, which we think is righteousness, and here we come filthy to God, and God says, wash him and put the best robe on him. Notice this is a wonderful verse here. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Look, there's never a day in a man's life or a woman's life where they look better than on their wedding day. And when we come to God, he clothes us in the garments of salvation and in the robe of righteousness, spiritually, figuratively, in his sight, like a bride and a groom look when that day they get married at the altar. God gives us his best. The righteousness of Jesus Christ he puts on us because we don't have any of our own. The only way God can look at me, because he's so holy and I'm so sinful, the only way he can even look at me is because I'm clothed in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and in the garments of salvation. Are you saved today? Are you sure? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Because when you are, he takes all your sin away and clothes you in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he that knew no sin, Jesus, was made sin for us, that we through his that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. The righteousness of God. How righteous is God? That's what we're clothed in. That's what he sees. He sees me. He doesn't see me the way you see me. You look at me and say, that guy's not perfect. I know some things about him. But it doesn't matter how you see me. What matters is how the Lord sees me. And as he sees us approach, he says, go get the best robe. And then he says, get the ring out. Back in our text, he says, and put a ring on his hand. This was a signet ring. This was a ring. We don't really have these much here in America. Our most valuable rings are our marriage rings, and that says a lot. It's very valuable. It was cheap, actually, cost-wise, but it's very valuable what it means. What it means. What it means is that I've given my life to one lady for the rest of my life, and we've been married for 39 years, and only death is going to separate us. I mean, this ring here means a lot more than this ring here. It's just a ring I put on. This is a signet ring. This means that we're for forever, wherever this young man goes, that ring will identify him with the Father. And wherever he goes, everyone will say, oh, you're so-and-so's son. You're so-and-so's son. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1 and verse 2. We're called the sons of God. Robe of righteousness, the ring, the signature ring, and then the shoes. He puts shoes on him. Here this boy comes back. His shoes are bloody and bleeding. Now that the servants have bowed down as the servants did in Oriental homes and washed his feet, and they now put shoes on him, which is the opposite of what guests, foreigners, strangers, they always took the shoes off when they went into the house. Anybody who wore shoes in the house was identified with being related to those in that home. And there was great significance to the shoes. And then there was the supper. They killed the fatted calf. This was the fatted calf, all right? This was the special one that they're keeping for a very special, special feast. And he couldn't think of anything more special than his son coming back. And so he said, bring hither, verse 23, the fatted calf and kill it and let us be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And they began. He was lost and is found. You know, 10 times in the New Testament, it describes a sinner as being lost. As being lost. But then being found. When God looks at him and God receives him, that's when a person is found. Have you been saved? You know, there's a great dinner coming for those that are saved. And I'll close with this. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, it talks about those who in this life have come to Christ. Someday in heaven, it says this in verse 9, Revelation 19, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And what a father. I mean, what a day. You probably agree with me. This probably went from being the worst day in the boy's life to the best day. Just like that. All because there was a precious father ready to receive him. And that's how God is. God is ready to receive you. Today, I don't know what your condition is. I don't know all of you. I don't know your hearts. I don't know whether you've believed. I don't know whether you've been saved. But if you will just like this story, just come to God as you are. Just come as you are. Don't think, boy, I better clean up myself and get my act together and then maybe. No. The story tells us he'll receive you just as you are. You just come and he'll take care of the rest. He'll clean you up. He'll put the robe on you, the ring on you, the shoes on you. He'll make the big dinner. The boy said right here, I perish with hunger. I have been so hungry. That's what it says. And now he has this big, gigantic banquet. Some of you are hungry. Life has left you so unsatisfied, so empty. Some of you have tried everything, and you're so hungry inside. Jesus can fill that hunger. Many of us know he did it for us. He satisfied us. He can do that for you today. The precious Father is waiting to receive you. Won't you trust him today as your Savior? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this parable. Oh, what a relief it was to the publicans and sinners that day when they heard how precious the Father was in the way he received the Son who came to him as he was. Now, Lord, some in this room need to come to you as they are. And today needs to be the day, whether they're lost or whether they're backslidden and they've already believed but they've wandered away. Lord, I pray they'd return. If you're here today and you're lost, and you've never been saved. Maybe you've been religious or gone to church, but that's not salvation. Salvation is through Jesus Christ who died upon the cross for our sins in our place and then was buried and he rose again. He shed his blood to wash away our sins, forgive us, and give us eternal life. If you'll come to him by faith and maybe right where you're sitting, not out loud, but right where you're sitting, you could pray this prayer to God. I'll help you, but pray to God right where you're sitting and settle this. Come to the Lord. Trust him as your Savior. Pray right now and just say something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you as I am. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. For I have sinned. I receive your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior, believing that Jesus died for me on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave. Lord, I can't save myself. I ask you to save me. Receive me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my personal Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's close the service by turning to